Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, if you're saying, I thought we were in Luke, yeah, that was last week. We're studying the life of Christ chronologically, so we're going to toggle back and forth from gospel to gospel, depending on which account really has the most meat or has something unique or interesting that we want to talk to as we go chronologically from episode to episode through the life of Christ. This morning, we're looking at Jesus' baptism. And in doing so, we're moving from Jesus at age 12 to Jesus at age 30. Luke gives us that detail. At about age 30, he presented himself to be baptized. 30 sounds kind of, I don't know, old to us to begin a ministry, but not really, certainly not in Scripture. In the pages of the Bible, Joseph presented himself before Pharaoh at age 30. David began reigning as king at age 30. And I guess it's not that unusual in our time. If I think about it, I started in ministry around 30, and Pastor Chuck had been in ministry for many years, but God used Pastor Chuck to pioneer our tribe, the Calvary movement, when he was in his 40s. So if you're 30 or older, there's time left. You don't have that excuse. It's not too late. Although what I will say, if you're 30, if you're over 30, and you haven't responded to Jesus yet, if you're over 30 and you haven't made a decision about what to do with the cross, odds are slim that you're ever gonna. And that's just statistics. Study after study bears this out. I'm not saying that you shouldn't. I'm not saying that you can't. You should and you can. God is willing that none shall perish. I'm just saying statistically, most people who come to Christ before 30. In fact, only 4% of Christians come to Christ at age 30 or later. If we don't share Jesus with our young people, the odds are stacked against them. The greatest percentage of those giving their hearts to Christ do so below age 15. We've got to get our middle schoolers before they grow up and get jaded like us. But getting back to our study, Jesus was 30, more or less, when he began his public ministry. And he begins it quite a ways away from where he grew up. Matthew 3:13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Jesus, as we've talked about, raised in Nazareth, raised up north in the Galilee region. So he walks, because it's not like there was a subway, 70 miles down south to where his cousin John was baptizing people. Tradition says that the specific location was near Jericho, and people debate whether it was on the east side or the west side. Why did Jesus go there? That's where John was. That's where John was baptizing. There are false gospels out there that say, well, Jesus didn't want to go. It wasn't his idea. He was pressured by mom and his brothers. That's nonsense. Because this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is the consummation of a plan that Father, Son, and Spirit formulated before they laid the foundations of the earth. So there's no way that Jesus had to be cajoled or persuaded. Every detail of this, in fact, every detail of all of his ministry, had been carefully plotted and planned since before the foundations of the world. But why this specific time and place for Jesus' debut? The Bible says that when the fullness of time had come, when that was the right time, but why this time, why this place? I'm not sure. I like the symmetry to it. We've skipped over John the Baptist because we're studying Jesus. We're not studying the Gospels. But just for context, Jesus' cousin John the Baptist, had been announcing the coming of Messiah for some time. Prepare the way of the Lord was his announcement to the entire nation. What did that mean? It meant, hey, get ready. Jesus is coming. Messiah is coming. And part of getting ready is repent. Stop living the life that you're living. Stop indulging the sins in which you're indulging. Repent and prepare to see Jesus face to face. Not that different when you think about it than the message that we bring to our nation. Not that different than the message we're trying to bring to youth a week from Monday. Jesus is coming back. And what do we want to be doing in the meantime? Hopefully, going all in, living our lives for Jesus. That was John's message. Prepare, Jesus is coming soon. And so I can see God's love of symmetry come out here. The same person preparing the nation for Christ also gets to be the person who presents Christ to the nation. So verse 13, Jesus shows up and I suppose gets in line. I can't really picture Jesus cutting, saying, oh, excuse me, must be in the front row. I got somebody saving for me. It's not in his nature to cut in line. And we learn from John's gospel, John the gospel writer, different than John the Baptist, but we learn about John the Baptist in John's gospel. John the Baptist, when Jesus gets to the front of the line, doesn't recognize him, which seems kind of strange because they're cousins. On the other hand, remember, they didn't grow up together. From an early age, age 2 or so, we think, Jesus' parents took him up north, 70 miles away to Galilee. We don't know how often Jesus and John saw each other, if they ever did. Maybe once a year at Passover, but even that's a guess. So how does this get straightened out? Jesus shows up, John doesn't recognize him at first. I don't know. Maybe Jesus says, hey, it's me. Maybe God nudged John and said, hey, it's him. Because remember, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from a young age, even from before birth. So maybe God the Holy Spirit said, hey, it's the Messiah. However John figures it out, when he does, he looks at Jesus and he says, cousin, boy, are you in the wrong line. Verse 14, John tried to prevent him. He tried to keep Jesus from being baptized. He tried to say no, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? This doesn't make sense to John. And the word prevent in the New King James is weaker than it should be. The King James gets it closer. He forbade him. He said, no, I refuse. I won't do this. This isn't the Disney chipmunk saying, after you, I insist. This isn't two people arguing over a lunch check. You got it last time. Let me get it. No. John is saying, no, I won't do this. He's strongly opposed to the whole thing, and we can understand why. Because John's baptism wasn't baptism like you and I think of it. We think of baptism as a declaration of new life, a celebration of, hey, my sins are buried, and now I'm coming up out of the water in the newness of the life that Christ purchased for me. This isn't that, because Jesus hadn't died yet. John's baptism was purely one of repentance. It was entirely about declaring, I'm a sinner, I need salvation, I need a Savior. Except Jesus wasn't a sinner. He didn't need a Savior. He was a Savior. He was the Savior. And in order to be the Savior, he couldn't have any sin of his own. And John knew that because John's mom had gotten an inside briefing from an angel before John was even born. He had an idea about what was happening. That's why he's out there telling people the Messiah is coming. And so realizing who Jesus is, realizing his identity and his sinless nature, he's probably the only one in the crowd who does, John says, this is completely backward. I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. I'm the sinner here, you're the sinless one. And notice, this is important, Jesus doesn't argue the point. Jesus doesn't say, no, John, you've got it all wrong, here's what you don't understand. No, he just says, verse 15, permit it to be so now. Jesus is saying, yeah, I hear you, but let's do it anyway. And John did. And I love that. We're going to talk a little bit about submission before we're done this morning, because it's a really important concept in the life of the believer, and it's all over this chapter. And here we see John practicing it really, really well. Because you or I, we might be tempted to rebel. We might be tempted to cross our arms and say, I'm not going to baptize you. It's not right. You can't make me. Or we might be tempted to indulge in all kinds of false humility. I can't. I'm not worthy. I'm but a worm. I can't even look at you. You're so glorious. John just obeys. He raises the question, which makes sense. He says, I can't baptize you, cousin. You're the Messiah. Jesus says, well, if I'm the Messiah, shouldn't I get to decide? John says, good point. Let's do it. It's interesting the subtle ways that we try to justify our disobedience, isn't it? With all kinds of spiritual sounding language a lot of times. I remember when God said to me, when I was about 30, Patrick, I want you to serve an outreach ministry. Oh no, Lord, I can't do that. I'm not an evangelist. You must have pulled the wrong file. You mustn't have not been paying attention to the day you created me or something. Patrick, I want you to teach children's church. That was a conversation that came a little later. I can't stand before kids. Lord, I'm a stinking sinner. Yeah, you think I don't know that, God says. But remember, you're forgiven. Well, there's something. I can't be forgiven of some things, God. God says, not even by me. Well, okay, I guess, but you know, there's some things I can't forgive myself, and I can't stand before those kids because I just can't forgive myself for some of the things. Really, where does it say in Scripture that you need to forgive yourself? It's actually an important question. Where does it say, because that's one of our favorite hole cards, right? Well, God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. You ever use that? How backward is that? If God has forgiven us, then what higher standard are we appealing to? If God is saying your rebellion against me and my moral law is covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, what are you holding on to? What higher standard are you appealing to? Really, it's our own pride to justify the decision that we don't want to make, to do or not do the thing that we've decided we don't want to do or not do. Real conversations I had with God, by the way. John avoids these traps. Or if he gets stuck, he doesn't get stuck for very long because the Holy Spirit doesn't really record it. John asks the right question, but when Jesus gives him the answer, John says, okay, game on. Verse 15, he allowed him. He, John, allowed him, Jesus, to be baptized. And by the way, I don't think that John did anything wrong asking the question. I think that he did exactly right. I think he was Spirit-led, in fact, asking the question. Is this really the right way to be doing this? It's an important question. First of all, because John isn't wrong. Second of all, we need to see the conversation. Because if John doesn't ask the question and Jesus doesn't respond, we might be left wondering, is it possible Jesus did have sin to confess? Is it possible that's why he made it such a big deal about being baptized? Is he really qualified to be our Savior? See, John asking the question fills in that loophole for us. We know the truth. No, Jesus was sinless. He's showing up for a different reason. So what's that reason? That's what John's wondering. Okay, I'll do it. I'll do it, Jesus, but I still don't quite understand how this makes sense. Why do you, of all people, need to be baptized? And Jesus gives us an answer, verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now." Why? "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Which sounds great, and probably we don't know what that means. Fulfill all righteousness. That's one of those Christianese kinds of phrases. It sounds very spiritual, but what is he saying? We indulge in Christianese sometimes, don't we? Kind of make a hobby out of it, some more than others. So before we talk about what this means, fulfilling all righteousness, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. Because there's some theories out there that are just plain wrong. One of them is that baptism was necessary for Jesus to be qualified to be our great high priest. And we understand that that's who he is. We've just finished a study in Hebrews. We spent chapters talking about that. So it sounds kind of reasonable at first. Priests started serving when they were 30. Jesus is about 30. And commissioning a priest involved some ceremonial washing with water. So baptism sounds kind of like that. It kind of, you know, seems to fit. Except, no, it doesn't fit. Because, A, baptism is a really different ritual than the ceremonial washing at a priest's commissioning. And Jesus wasn't that kind of priest anyway. We can set this aside quickly if we just remember what we studied in Hebrews. Jesus wasn't a priest of the order of Aaron. He wasn't even a Levite, right? He was a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, we just covered this. So baptism is a function of priesthood. It's a tempting answer because we read that Jesus wanted to fulfill all righteousness, and that sounds all Levitical and ceremonial and stuff. Okay, Jesus needed to complete this ritual to be qualified, except it doesn't work. And the reality is that the real answer, the true answer, is much simpler than that. The answer, why did Jesus need to be baptized, is actually quite straightforward. Jesus needed to be baptized because that was what God was requiring of the Jewish remnant, the believing remnant of Jesus' day. And Jesus always did the things that God required his followers to do, even if they didn't seem like they applied to him. We talked last week, Jesus was born under the law, and he didn't come to destroy the law, but fulfill it. Part of what that means is we see all along the way, all throughout his life, Jesus, or when he was little, his parents on Jesus' behalf, observing all of the requirements of the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents went to the temple to redeem him as the firstborn son. Later, we're going to see Jesus pay the temple tax, even though as the Son of God, he should have been exempt. He's going to celebrate Passover, even though Passover was an ordinance that pointed to him. And we mentioned last week, one reason Jesus needed to do these things was a practical reason. If he hadn't, the Pharisees would have made hay with it. If he hadn't, the Pharisees would have seized the opportunity to discredit him, or maybe they would have stood before God and said, well, you know, God, if he just acted, I don't know, more like a Jew, maybe we would have recognized him. If he would have done, you know, all the Jewish things, maybe we wouldn't have rejected him. God's not going to leave them with that excuse. He's going to make sure to take that excuse away. But even more importantly than that, that's a practical consideration. But even more importantly, go back to Jesus' own words. He says it's fitting, it's important, it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. That includes baptism. Why? John had been instructed by God to baptize the faithful remnant in Israel. We go to John's gospel. Again, John the gospel writer, different than John the Baptist, but John the gospel writer tells us about John the Baptist. In John's gospel, we read that God ordered, he instructed John the Baptist, baptize my people. That's what I want a righteous Jew living right now to do. I want that Jew to be baptized. And righteous is as righteous does, at least in the days before the cross. Apart from Jesus Christ, righteous is as righteous does. So Jesus needed to obey. He needed to be baptized in order to be counted righteous. He also needed to obey in order for us to be counted righteous. Go back to that phrase again. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We've got a piece of this too. Apart from Jesus, I said, righteous is as righteous does. But what about with Jesus? For you and I on this side of the cross, where does our righteousness come from? How is it that we're counted more righteous than anyone who shows up in the Old Testament? More righteous than David, more righteous than Samuel, more righteous than Moses. How does that happen? That happened 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll give you the Chris Tomlin translation. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become his righteousness. What does that mean? Essentially, what it means is that the cross, we traded places with Jesus. C.S. Lewis called it the great exchange. John Corson calls it the great switcheroo. At the cross, Jesus took upon himself all of our sin. He became sin for us, and he bore all the punishment that our sin requires. All the punishment that our sin deserves, God poured out on Jesus on the cross. But in the same transaction, as part of the exact same deal, Jesus also gave us all of his righteousness, which you got to admit is a pretty good deal for us. And I can imagine Satan's a mocker, right? I can imagine as Jesus is hanging on the cross, Satan whispering in his ear, you should have had your lawyer read that contract more carefully. But I can also imagine Jesus looking back and saying, no, these are exactly the terms I always intended. All of their sin for all of my righteousness. That was always going to be the deal. But see, in order to do that, in order to have righteousness to give us, Jesus had to obtain it. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus became for us, among other things, righteousness. Where does that come from? Remember, righteous is as righteous does. It comes from living a righteous life. For the great exchange to work, it wasn't enough for Jesus to just show up and be God. Jesus had to live a righteous life from infancy to adulthood. He had to have a perfect, sinless life, not just a couple days, but years, so that he'd have that righteous life to trade with us. Hey, here's my righteous life, the life that I actually lived. I'll give that to you. You give me your wretched, wicked, sinful life. Deal? Apart from Jesus, righteous is as righteous does. If we're in Christ, if we've gone to the cross, if we've confessed our sins, we can say our righteousness is as Jesus did. That's the righteousness he imputed to us when we accepted him as Savior. God looks at us today, if we've made that trade, God looks at us today and he sees a life lived perfectly because that's the life that Jesus lived, with every requirement of righteousness fulfilled, every minute, fussy, fastidious detail, the smallest iota of the law, rituals that didn't even apply to him, all diligently observed by Jesus. Why? Because they did apply to us. And at baptism, Jesus illustrates this transaction gloriously. He wasn't baptized so that he could illustrate it. It's just a benefit. It's just a byproduct. He was baptized to fulfill God's requirement. He was asking all Jews to be baptized, but because he was doing it anyway, some really good side benefits obtain. One of which gives us an illustration of Jesus' ministry at the cross. Baptism is a picture of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And I'm not guessing about that. We read that in Acts, in Hebrews, in Romans, in Peter's epistles. Jesus says it, Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He says to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's already been dunked by his cousin, so he's not talking about water. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross, and he's talking about not the waves of water that are going to come over him, but the waves of wrath, the waves of judgment crashing over him as he becomes sin for us and as God pours out all of the wrath that we deserved on Jesus, our substitute. A couple weeks ago, we sang the song, It Is Well With My Soul. And one of the lines, one of the lyrics of that song, when sorrows like sea billows roll, and I'm just me, I sing that and I picture all of my sorrows. I picture my sadness and my pain and my stress and the stuff that I'm going through. But actually, if you trace that idea back to Scripture, back to the verses that inspired the song, the imagery comes from Psalm 42. It comes from Jesus speaking from the cross. Psalm 42 is written from Jesus' perspective. And he's saying, all of your waves and billows have gone over me. Talking about God's judgment. All of the wrath for all of our sins, all bearing down on Jesus all at once. But at the end of the psalm, we hear something different. Because when John baptized his cousin, he didn't leave him under the water, right? He brought him back up. And so too, at the end of Psalm 42, we hear the promise of resurrection. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for yet I shall praise him. The help of my countenance and my God. That's the promise. That's the future. That's the hope pictured by Jesus coming out of the water at baptism. The promise that death couldn't hold him, the grave couldn't keep him. Gospel according to Casting Crowns. that's our promise as well, right? Death can't hold us, the grave won't keep us, because if we're in Christ, we'll be resurrected with Christ. Baptism pictures Jesus' ministry on the cross. Which brings us to another interesting thing, another illustration that we can see in Jesus' baptism. Remember, Jesus had no sins of his own. We've said that 47 times now. But there were still sins involved in his baptism. How so? By presenting himself to be baptized, he chose to identify with us. Not just associate, not just hang around with us, identify with us. Us who? Us sinners. Because who was being baptized? It wasn't the Pharisees, wasn't the Sadducees, wasn't the Herodians, wasn't the Zealots. Because what did those groups have in common? None of them thought they needed to be baptized. None of them thought they had anything to repent of. They all thought that they were doing it pretty good. We're okay with our own righteousness, thank you very much. But Jesus didn't go to them. He didn't go to them. He didn't go to them because he didn't come for them. Who did Jesus come for? Right here, dude. Sinners. And specifically people who are willing to admit that they're sinners. People willing to acknowledge they need a Savior. And so at his baptism, that's who Jesus joined with. That's who he identified with. Initially with the Jews, but by extension, all of us. Same kind of thing going on as happens at Yom Kippur when the high priest lays his hands on the scapegoat, symbolically transferring all of the sins to the animal and then chasing the animal out into the wilderness to symbolize the sins being removed, being atoned for. Jesus is doing much the same thing. By entering the water alongside sinners, he's symbolically announcing his intention to bear our sins, to bear, Isaiah 53:11, our iniquities, to take them upon himself. He's saying, I'm the scapegoat, pile it on. And probably no one standing around picked up on any of this, at least not at first. Because to them, I'm sure it looked like just business as usual, just another baptism. Except it was anything but another baptism. Going under the water, Jesus wasn't confessing his sin like everybody else was, or at least everyone else was pretending to. Going under the water, Jesus was confessing our sin. And here's something else that was going on. Jesus was also offering, for anyone paying attention, a glimpse at how he intended to deal with our sin, how he planned to kill it and leave it buried in the ground. We read it in the remaining two verses. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Which is pretty intense. There's a lot happening there. Let's talk about what happened, and then let's talk about what it means, all right? What happened? The heavens were open, verse 16. Open like they were for Ezekiel. Open like they were after Stephen was martyred. Open like they were when Jesus ascended. Kind of interesting. Jesus, the beginning of his ministry and the end of the ministry, and they have the same kind of thing happening. The heavens are opened. Mark, in his gospel, said that the heavens were parted, that they were torn open like curtains. And then something descended, something like a dove. Wasn't actually a dove. Didn't look like that. All four Gospels agree it wasn't a dove. It resembled a dove. And it was visible. People argue about this. I'm not sure why. Luke says it was visible. John the Baptist says that he saw it. Something like a dove. But if it wasn't a dove, what was it? Well, John tells us that, and so does Matthew, and so does Mark, and so does Luke. What was it? The Holy Spirit. Not a symbol of the Holy Spirit, it was God, the Holy Spirit. So this just became a major event. Not that we had any doubt before, but all of a sudden we've got all three persons of the Trinity present and accounted for. The Holy Spirit descending, the Father speaking, Jesus submitting himself to be baptized. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. By the way, John's gospel says he never leaves. Which fulfills a prophecy that Isaiah recorded 700 years earlier. Isaiah 11 says that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. Upon who? The Messiah, when he came. The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. It was one of the ways that people were expected to recognize the Messiah, that this would happen. Isaiah 42 says the same thing. Isaiah 61 says the same thing. And in fact, Isaiah 61 not only says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Messiah, but it also tells us why. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is the voice of Jesus speaking through the prophets. "Because the Lord has anointed me." God the Father has anointed God the Son with God the Holy Spirit. Why? "To preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." In a few weeks, we're going to hear these same words from Jesus' mouth in Luke chapter 4. On the other side of the temptation of the wilderness, Jesus is going to read these verses in the temple as sort of his mission statement, as his proclamation, "I'm here and this is what I'm here to do." But how does God expect Jesus to do these things? We just read it. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in coming to earth, Philippians 3 tells us, Jesus set aside his godly power. Not his identity, he's still fully God, but he set aside his power, his privilege. So all of the ministry and miracles that Jesus does, he does the same way that you and I do our ministry, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 tells us that we're empowered by the same Holy Spirit. We have the same anointing that Jesus had. That's why in Matthew 12, when the Pharisees are saying, okay, Jesus, everything you're doing, you're just doing by the power of Satan. Satan is really doing the miracles through you, right? Jesus doesn't say, hey, stop blaspheming me or there's going to be trouble. He says, no, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit who's doing those things, and attributing his ministry to Satan, you're just asking for it. So we don't have a type here. The dove isn't a type. It isn't a symbol. Actually, what's going on is a fulfillment of a different kind of type if we want to go sideways for a moment. Because we read in Isaiah 61 that Jesus was anointed. The Holy Spirit came upon him for power. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? It was priests and kings. What were they anointed with? Oil. So oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. It's a foreshadowing. It's an anticipation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's an anticipation of the anointing that you and I receive when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So if you want to look for a type, that's the type. The dove isn't a type. The dove is just a visible manifestation of God the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus for power to fulfill the ministry that he was called to. What ministry? We've been talking about it all morning, but you and I have some inside information. For the people who were there watching the Holy Spirit descend, looking back at Old Testament scriptures, you know what? They could have figured out everything that we know. They had the information available to them in prophetic scripture. Because what does God the Father say about Jesus as he comes up out of the water? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Where do those words come from? Yeah, I know God, but God has said them before he says them here. Come from two places, actually. This is my beloved Son is a reference to Psalm 2, verse 7. And in whom I am well pleased takes us back to Isaiah 42. And those two references together combine the way that God combines them here. They give us, they define for us Jesus' ministry in his first coming. This is my beloved Son identifies Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Son of David, in whom I am well pleased describes what he's there to do. Because look at the first few verses of Isaiah 42. They tell us that Jesus came initially, first time, to be the suffering servant, not the conquering king. Isaiah 42, 2, he will not cry out, speaking of Messiah, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not going to be a yeller. He's not going to be a screamer. He's not going to be a rabble-rouser and a revolutionary. He comes in humility, the prophet tells us. A bruised reed, verse 3, he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. It's poetic language, but what the prophet is saying is that Jesus is going to come to comfort the brokenhearted, to minister to the poor, to lift up the downtrodden. God is giving us a glimpse, even those who were there present at the time, some insight into Jesus' ministry. He hasn't come to sit on the throne, not in the first century. He came to set at liberty the captives, to open the doors of the prison, to bind up the brokenhearted. And he's going to do it at tremendous cost to himself. From well pleased, we could also lateral over to Isaiah 53, where we read in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to do what? To bruise Jesus, to wound him. It pleased God to hurt his Son. God was well pleased, if we look at the rest of Isaiah 53, to see Jesus oppressed and afflicted and smitten and rejected and everything else Isaiah describes. Why? Why does this make God happy? So that his soul could be an offering for our sin. Jesus is the only soul qualified to do that, by the way. Psalm 2, verse 7, he's the Son of God. He alone was able to make his soul an offering for sin because he alone was sinless. He alone was perfect, a lamb without spot or blemish. His soul needed to be offered. He needed to be wounded. He had to be put to death so we could be reconciled to God. So what Isaiah is describing and what God is calling out here at Jesus' baptism is the idea of God being pleased, very pleased, well pleased at the prospect of Jesus becoming sin. Why? God's looking at the payoff. That's the cost, but what's the benefit? We get to become righteous. We get to find peace with God. Which probably explains, of all of the ways that the Holy Spirit could have chosen to appear, why the Holy Spirit chose to appear as a dove. I said we can't look at the dove as a symbol, and that's true because the dove isn't representing the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit resembling a dove. Why a dove? When you're not sure how to read something, try going back to the first place it's mentioned in Scripture. Where's the first place we see a dove in the Bible? Noah's Ark, Genesis chapter 8. After Noah's family survives the flood, which is a type of baptism, right? And we don't need to unpack that because we did it when we were going through Peter. We did it again when we were going through Hebrews. But after Noah's family survives the flood, after God's judgment falls in waves on the earth, Noah and his family come up out of the water having passed through God's judgment. Noah sends out two birds, first a raven, then a dove. The raven doesn't come back because the raven's a carrion eater. Ravens love roadkill, right? So there's all kinds of rotting flesh, good things to eat. The raven says, hey, I'm fat and happy. But when Noah sends out a dove, the dove comes back. It comes back, in fact, with an olive branch, with something green. Dove comes back because doves aren't interested in carrion. In fact, they're not meat eaters at all. They don't have talons. They don't have a gallbladder. They can't digest meat. Doves, it turns out, have no fierceness in them at all. And so to Noah, having come through his baptism, the raven is a symbol of flesh and death. The dove is a symbol of new life. There's something green growing out there because the dove brought a branch back. Somewhere there's dry land, which means that the earth is recovering. There's a new start waiting. There's new life. There's the opportunity to walk in God's grace and mercy. So the dove is a symbol of life. The dove is a symbol of peace because God had judged humanity, destroyed everything that was wicked, and now is at peace. God is at peace with the eight survivors, with the eight who are left. Why does the Holy Spirit appear as a dove? Because I think, at least in part, God is saying that through this ministry, through the ministry of Jesus, God's going to make peace with humanity. He's going to offer a chance for a new life to be born again for anyone who wants it. So together at Jesus' baptism, we've got the three persons of the Godhead. We've got the beginning of Jesus' ministry here, the ministry of peace and reconciliation. We've got the Father declaring it. We've got the Holy Spirit empowering it. We've got Jesus accepting it. But it occurs to me, none of that happens if Jesus doesn't show up. None of that happens if Jesus doesn't make the walk from Galilee down to Jericho. None of it happens if Jesus doesn't give up his position and power and come to earth. But even after that, none of it happens if Jesus doesn't trade places with John. If Jesus doesn't say, okay, it's all right for the sinner to baptize the one without sin. Jesus is submitting here. And in fact, at this point in his life, at age 30 or so, he'd been submitting for quite a while, hadn't he? When God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he's saying two things. He's looking forward at the ministry that Jesus is going to do. But he's also looking backward at the things that Jesus has already done. The most recent of which is showing up and submitting to baptism, but it's not the first time that Jesus has submitted. We talk about John submitting to Jesus. Jesus is Messiah. Okay, if you want to do this sort of backwards baptism thing, okay, you're God, you can call that shot. And that was submission, sure. One time. One little act of obedience. But think about Jesus for the last 30 years and especially for the last 18 years, submitting to the law even when it didn't really apply to him, submitting to parents who didn't really understand him, and doing all of that knowing that the end game, the thing that he was working for and moving towards, was violent, excruciating torture and death. And yet Jesus submits. Submission's kind of a hot button topic. Look, just, you know, the body language got a little tight as soon as I started talking about it. Submission is up there with giving. It's one of those things, okay, I know it's in the Bible, but do we really have to talk about it? And I say we, me too, because I know it doesn't make me the most popular guy. As soon as I start talking about, I don't know, submission in ministry, I know there's somebody leaning over saying to his wife, okay, honey, where's that verse in the Bible again about a shepherd not lording over his flock? Find that for me. Find that fast. 1 Peter 5:3. And probably half the weddings that I've done, as soon as I go to Ephesians 5, because I like to go to Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. As soon as people figure out what I'm about to read, I hear the whispers, he isn't going to go there. He's not. He wouldn't go there. He's going there. I can't believe he's going there. Once I said, hey, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, there's a voice in the back of the room, true story, there's a voice in the back of the room that says, don't you dare. Why are we so afraid of this topic? Submission. Why are we so afraid of it when the person who calls us to it is the very, very best example we have of it? Again, go back to last week. Here's 12-year-old Jesus. He knows his ministry. He knows his identity. And he willingly goes back to Nazareth, voluntarily remaining under the authority of his parents who just don't understand the program yet. But submission, the way that God speaks of it, the way that the Bible talks about it, it's not about who's wiser. It's not about who's smarter or better or faster or stronger or more gifted or more experienced. In God's plan, submission is just an org chart. It's a description of roles and relationships and, yes, hierarchy intended to avoid confusion, intended to maintain godly order so we can accomplish godly purposes. Because here's the thing, an organization, I don't care if it's an organization of 2 or 22 or 200, doesn't matter if it's a marriage or a ministry, can't survive if there's a continual struggle for leadership. And if somehow it manages to survive, it's not going to be God-honoring because God hates chaos. God's a God of order. So in marriage, in ministry, and in any organization you can think of, success in God's eyes depends on smart, skilled, spiritual people willingly, joyfully placing themselves under someone else's authority, often someone who's less skillful or spiritual than they are. That's what Jesus did. And by the way, if you're wondering, no, there's no editorial content here. Not talking about my marriage, not talking about the awesome team of leaders here at the church. Things are great on both fronts, and if they weren't, this isn't where I'd talk about it. But you know, part of what makes my marriage strong and part of what makes ministry at Calvary successful is the people involved really understand what submission is all about, all of us. My wife realizes the leadership role that God has given me doesn't mean I have all the answers, doesn't mean I even know all of the questions. It doesn't mean that God has given her permission to sit back and put her feet up and say, okay, when you figure it out, let me know, leader boy. No, she's my helpmate. That's the ministry that God has called her to. So for the good of our marriage, for the good of our family, for the good of the ministry we have together, she has to bring her ideas and her concerns and her thoughts and her perspective to bear. It's when she does that and we compare notes and we reason together and we still can't find unity, then and only then, if a decision needs to be made, I get the tie-breaking vote because that's something that God has given to husbands. He had to give it to someone. We ended up with it. But I can't skip any step along the way. If I don't let her participate, if I don't let her bring her gifts and her perspective to bear, I'm in sin because I'm not letting her fulfill her God-given role as a helpmate. And by the same token, if she doesn't let me break the tie when we can't find unity any other way, she's not letting me play my God-given role and she's in rebellion. Same thing here at the church. That's marriage, but marriage is just a specific type of ministry. And ministry here at the church, God has raised up awesome leaders, pastors, elders, overseers. But he's raised them up not to just be hands and feet and extension of things that I want to do, but so that their gifts and their experience and their perspective can be used to strengthen the body and glorify God. If I don't pull you all into planning and decision-making, I'm robbing you of ministry, I'm robbing God of glory, I'm robbing the body of gifting. On the other hand, it's just as true if brothers and sisters don't let me fulfill the ministry that God has called me to and prayerfully decide how debates get resolved when we've reached an impasse or when they get resolved, then I'm not being allowed to glorify the Lord and fulfill my ministry. It's a reciprocal relationship. And some of you are thinking, Patrick, it's so easy for you to talk about this because you're the husband and you're the senior pastor. It's great to talk about submission when you don't have to do it. Well, so a couple things. One is, yes, I've never been a wife, but I spent almost a decade as an assistant pastor, and it's a pretty similar role. It's a relationship of equals, one of whom willingly places himself under the authority of the other. And I know that's not always comfortable. Plenty of times I wanted to shout, I'm good at this and you're not, so will you please just get out of my way and let me do this before you mess it up so badly that I won't be able to fix it. I know, pride much? Might have something to do with why I spent almost a decade as an assistant pastor. But you know, it's funny, I look around the church, and I don't think that's our problem, not our biggest problem. I don't think it's wives and ministry workers that are really having the biggest struggle with submission today. And I'm not talking just Calvary, I'm talking church in America. I think the issue that we have in the church today that we aren't talking enough about isn't the ministry workers who refuse to follow, it's the leaders who refuse to lead. I don't think it's wives who won't submit. I think it's husbands who won't step up. And as long as we're talking about it, I don't think that it's children who won't obey. I think it's parents who won't, you know, parent. And the reason we're struggling in those areas, ironically, and guys, I'm talking to us especially, we haven't learned submission. I mean biblical submission, because here's what we can fall into. Growing up, most of us, most of our lives, we've got a target audience. We have an authority figure. We have someone that we're submitting to. When we're little, it's our parents. When we're older, maybe it's still our parents, but maybe a boss, a mentor takes the place. Or we go into business and a customer, our clients, they become the people that we're submitting to and serving. Or, actually, and or, because it can be both, self moves in. And instead of submitting to any kind of authority, parent, boss, or anyone else, we set ourselves up as the authority. And what we want, what we value, what we desire becomes infinitely more important than anything anybody else has to say. We submit to our flesh. But what does God want of us? As men, as husbands, as fathers, as believers, God wants us to submit to Him. And that's a whole lot harder, isn't it? As an assistant pastor, I knew who my target audience was. Yeah, I was called to love and serve the flock that I served with, but anytime I wasn't sure about how to do that, I just had to ask WWLD. What would Lloyd do? Lloyd, my senior pastor. Because I was submitting to him, he had the final say. When I came to Kansas, WWLD didn't work anymore. Not because Lloyd isn't here, not because Kansas is really different than New Jersey. It didn't work because I was here in Kansas and God wanted to be my target audience. He wanted to be the direct, immediate authority over me. He didn't want me submitting to a man anymore. He wanted me submitting directly to Him. Really, if you think about it, God wanted me here to be His assistant pastor. He's the chief shepherd. Wanted me, still wants me to fulfill that role. Wants to talk to me, listen to me, hear my ideas, have conversation with me. Created us for fellowship, but at the end of the day, what does God want? He wants to lead me. And He wants me to submit to Him and be led. He wants me to submit only to Him and be led by Him. I can do that because the same power in me is the same power in you, is the same power in Jesus. The Holy Spirit has anointed us for this ministry, so we can do that. We can hear from God and we can follow God, or we can decide to do what's safer and easier. Find out what's popular. Find out what the majority of people think. Find out what's not going to be criticized and do that. Sort of like the French general who said, look, there goes my people. I have to follow them and see where they're going so I can lead them. Kind of sounds like the French. That's not submission. It's certainly not godly submission because by the time I've said, where are my people going? I need to find out so that I can lead them. I've abdicated my ministry. I've essentially resigned my role because I'm now submitting to people rather than to God. And I can tell myself, I'm just trying to love people. But if I'm not submitted to God, how do I know how to love people? And guys, husbands, fathers, moms, you can come along for the ride on this too. That's the mistake a lot of us are making at home. I warmed you up by talking about me, but now let's talk about all of us. We're making the same mistake at home. That's the sin we're committing at home. And I know sin's a big word, but I don't know another way to describe it. God has called us to lead our families, guys. God has called us to lead our kids, mom and dad. And guys, God has called you to love your wife and involve her and engage with her and to partner with her on this journey and lead her. Men, God has not called you to submit to your wife. He simply hasn't. He's called you to submit to Him. Serve her, yes, but that's a different thing. Parents, God has called you to love your children. Challenge them, involve them in age-appropriate discussions, even decisions, but not to abdicate decision-making to them. Their children, you're in their life for a reason. And that reason isn't to submit to them. And if you decide to put something out for family discussion and a consensus isn't coming, you get the tie-breaking vote, not the kids. Because that's the order God has established. And that's the submission that He's called you to. And some of you are thinking, man, I hope you talk about that in that all-in conference. Tell those teens they need to submit. That'd be a good message. That should be like a whole, like 2 hours. You first. Me first. Us first. Because we can't complain about anybody not following until we're ready to start leading. We can't complain about anybody else's submission until we're fully submitted to God and fulfilling the roles that He's called us to. And I get that what I'm asking, what I'm talking about here, I get that it's hard. I'm a pastor, I'm a father, I'm a husband. I try by God's grace to do this every day, and I don't always succeed. But that is the gig. God challenges us to submit to Him, to accept the ministries that He's called us to and the role in the ministries that He's established for us every single day. And we won't always get it right. Sometimes what I want wins. Sometimes my flesh wins. It just does. And sometimes I give up and listen to people and do what's popular, do what is going to keep the temperature low. I just do. But here's what I've discovered. And I shouldn't have had to discover it. And it shouldn't have taken me so long to discover it. But here's the key, guys, to getting it right. Men, here's the key to leading your wives and your families. Moms, here's the key to leading your children. And it's right here in the story of Jesus' baptism. Not Matthew's version, it's actually Luke's version. Just listen for what's different. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while He prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." What do we get from Luke that we don't get from Matthew? Yeah, a couple people heard it. Jesus also was baptized, and while He prayed, the heaven was opened. That's the key that unlocks the whole thing. How does Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, put Himself and keep Himself in a position of submitting to His Father's plans that end in His death? How does He put Himself and keep Himself in a position of submitting to parents who don't understand the first thing about what's going on? How does He put Himself and keep Himself in a role where He's frustrated as a leader, where He's leading frustrating people? He prayed. Read Luke's gospel. Luke is preoccupied with how often, how continuously Jesus prays. Submission, not a comfortable topic. But if any of what I've been sharing for the last few minutes rings true, if I've successfully made you uncomfortable, I guarantee you that you're not spending enough time in prayer. And if you try to tell me that you are, okay, maybe. But in that case, I promise you that you're spending almost all of that time talking and almost none of it listening. Because if our intention is really to submit to God and to fulfill His plans and purposes, how do we do that without listening? How do we submit if our ears aren't inclined for the up-to-date, last-minute instructions? The Broncos won't win tonight if they don't listen to their coach. The army on the field of battle won't win if they don't listen to headquarters. The mechanic in the shop won't succeed if he doesn't listen to what the instructions for the machine say or the specifications of the order. I mean, pick an analogy that works for you. Success without listening to leadership is impossible, at least not success in God's eyes. And success in our lives is impossible. Our lives won't work. Our families won't work. Our ministries won't work if we're not laboring in prayer, which means listening in prayer and being reminded as we do of what submission means and being reminded who we're submitting to and finding out the plans that He has for us, the plans that He has for us today and the people that He's entrusted to us today. Jesus spent 30 years in prayer. And that's just beginning with the incarnation. 30 years in prayer, getting ready for the day of His baptism. And when that day came, what do we see Him doing? He's praying. 30 years and it still wasn't enough. Even as He's stepping out, perfectly obedient to the Father's will, He's still praying. Because Jesus was a guy. Fully God, yeah, but fully man. And His flesh recoiled at the idea of submission, just like ours does. So He doesn't stop praying ever. He doesn't give His flesh a chance to rear up ever. He doesn't want to start thinking about submitting to anyone or anything else. 30 years. Makes you wonder what we could accomplish. Makes you wonder how our marriages and our ministries might be different if every once in a while, we just manage 30 minutes. And so, Heavenly Father, break us. Because we know there's a right order of things, and we know we're probably not fully surrendered to it. We know we haven't completely submitted to You, and in some cases we're submitting to things that aren't You, to people that You haven't placed in that role in our lives. Our pride tells us, stand alone. Our flesh says, take care of yourself. Our lives tell us, don't trust anybody. But Lord, we need to trust You. And You've proven again and again that we can trust You. And so, Lord, we choose to submit to You. And we're going to forget that and start fighting against that in about 30 seconds. Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would remind us of who You are. Remind us of what You've done, the sacrifice that You paid to redeem our souls. And remind us, Lord, that it's not just okay, it's necessary, it's needful to let You order our lives, to submit to Your headship and to accept the leadership that You've called us to. In our homes, with our families. Teach us, Lord, to be followers and to be leaders in Your name and in Your strength. There's no shame in going to God again and again and again and again and saying, I need you. In fact, quite the opposite. Consider the worth of our salvation. Consider what it cost Jesus. His body broken, his blood poured out. The years upon years of submission, cramming his deity into this frail human frame, trying to teach people who didn't want to listen, submitting to people who didn't understand. Consider that cost. How do we say thank you for a gift of immeasurable price? We use it. And when we say, God, I need you. God, I need your forgiveness again. God, I need your guidance because I've completely lost my way. God, I need your help because I have no idea how to respond in this situation. God, fill me with your spirit because I'm clueless how to love this person. We're submitting. We're letting God take the place in our hearts that he went to the cross to obtain. We're letting him be our Lord. He couldn't, he wouldn't, because we wouldn't let him, because we broke our relationship with him, and he went to the cross so that he could be reestablished in that place of headship over us. So when we go to him with our needs and with our sin and with our idiocy, God is well pleased because we're his beloved children that he died for. Where does God need to be your Lord that he isn't right now? Where does he want to be your father and you're not letting him in right now? Where is he calling you to submit? Not because he's calling you puny or small or irrelevant, but because he wants to parent you and protect you and lead you and guide you. Consider these things. Ask God these things. And say thank you to God as he shows you those things. And as he promises to anoint you, to empower you, to choose submission. And let him take his rightful role in your life. Father, we ask, we pray, please occupy your rightful place on the throne of our lives. And teach us, Lord, to take our rightful place in our families, in our ministries. Teach us to lead, Lord. Teach us to submit. Teach us to honor you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.